Open up to Nehemiah 13. If you're using the Bibles there under the chairs, that's on page 508. Jonas is throwing his hands up, saying it's not working. Ah, there we go. Good job. Thanks. We will wrap up Nehemiah today, chapter 13. We might have wished that the book would have ended earlier. Hopefully not just because you're like tired of my preaching series on Nehemiah. But in the sense of we had some real high points earlier in Nehemiah. You might think, oh, it would have been good if it could have ended at the end of chapter 10. Because chapters 8 and 9 and 10 were this just marvelous revival where they received the word of God. They stood and heard and wept and rejoiced. They confessed in chapter 9 the ways that they'd fallen short of that. In chapter 10, they made this renewed commitment to obey the word of God. You can see that, like, you know, curtains closed, credits roll. That would have been a great, like, ending. But it continued on. Chapters 11 and 12, though, could have seemed like a good place to end. They dedicated the wall. They gave thanks for God's faithfulness. They rejoiced over that. They began to repopulate the city. I think that could have been a good place to end. But God's word is more real than that. Our lives are more real than that, than just ending on a kind of a purely high note. Because in fact, what we get into chapter 13, and this is where it will end, is with some more failure on behalf of the people, a need for Nehemiah once again to exercise leadership and correct and direct them back to faithful obedience. We get a transparent heart of a leader here who fears God more than he fears people. But it's this cycle, this up and down again of them promising to do better, but then failing and falling short and corrected. That's kind of the note that it ends on. And this is the last historical book of the Old Testament. There's some other prophetic books that were written later. If you're just kind of working through your Bible, of course, there's other books that just kind of in the order of it comes up here. But in terms of the historical record, it's the last historical book from the Old Testament before a lengthy 400-year pause before the coming of Christ. And it's somewhat appropriate that it ends not merely on this high note, but kind of a fizzle and a correction and an anticipation of something better to come in the Messiah. The recurring prayer that runs through this chapter is, remember me. Three times, Nehemiah will end a section with, remember me, oh my God. It's a prayer. And it's not self-serving. It's not boastful. It's rather reflecting a heart that values God's approval over everything else. Derek Kidner puts it this way, to hear God's well done is the most innocent and most cleansing of ambitions. It's a prayer that God would take note and help, and it's a desire for God to see and for him to be approved of God. So that's how this book will end, and we'll end with then three cycles here in this chapter of problems that come up that Nehemiah needs to address, and then this prayer, God, remember me. And so that's how we'll form our outline with these three points, each having to do with this idea of remember me. Let's go ahead and read it now. It's a little bit of a longer chapter, 31 verses, shorter than some of the other ones we've seen here in Nehemiah. I want to read it in its entirety, though, and encourage you to follow along because I want you to see the problems and solutions, and then keep a particular eye out in verses 14, 22, and 31 for this prayer, remember me. All right, Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 1. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. There was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought judgment on us and on this city all this trouble? You are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for the children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the nations, the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for their first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Okay, so three times we've got this cycle of problems described, solutions that Nehemiah does, and then remember me. Then a problem, solution, remember me. So we'll format this outline here in that way around this prayer. Remember me first here for purifying the house of God. Essentially, verses 1 to 14 include several different things around that idea. Verses 1 to 3 give just the general principle, quoting from Deuteronomy 23, that they were to separate from foreigners in the assembly. And so they're roughly quoting, actually pretty precisely quoting from Deuteronomy 23. I just have verse 3 here. It really goes through verse 5, where it said that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. And both in Deuteronomy and in Nehemiah, it gives a reason. It describes this historical event during the book of Numbers, whereas the people were coming towards the land, into the land, the Moabites, they refused to help. In fact, they hired this guy named Balaam to curse them, but the Lord turned that around into a blessing. We might wonder, might give pause, why would they be excluded? Is this just against foreigners? Is this like an anti-foreigners type thing? No, a few things. It's religious, not nationalistic. So religious, not nationalistic, meaning it's not about them as foreign people. In fact, within this same passage, there's people from other countries that are living within Judah. They're not excluded as people from the land itself, but rather from the assembly, is what it says. The assembly of the Lord. Both in Deuteronomy and Nehemiah, it mentions that. Meaning as they gather, as they assemble, as they come together as the people of God for worship and for sacrifice, identifying, say, these are the people that are following the true and living God, that these groups are not a part of that. So it's religious, not nationalistic. It's having to do with the unconverted, not the converted. Because this passage, both in Nehemiah and Deuteronomy, seems pretty stark. Like nobody from that background, even to the 10th generation. And that we also have the entire book of Ruth in our Bibles. And Ruth is about a woman named Ruth who was a Moabitess who turned and followed the true and living God of her mother-in-law who was an Israelite. And she comes into the land and she ends up marrying this man named Boaz. And the story ends with showing how she is in the lineage of David the king, and so then eventually the Messiah. And so yet she was a Moabite. So it's not so much about them as a people, but as these foreign people who've rejected the true and living God of Israel and in fact have tried to harm the people of Israel. So you get this general statement, verses 1 to 3, pulling back to Deuteronomy. And then after that, we get a way in which they are essentially violating this in a pretty significant way with this guy Tobiah. So look now at verses 4 to 9. And there's three figures you've got to remember to understand what's happening here. And if you've been with this all throughout Nehemiah and you've taken careful notes and paid attention, you probably already have these guys in your mind. But just in case, let's kind of review. So we have Nehemiah himself, who is a governor, who is a leader among the people. He goes back to Susa, the capital, for a period of time after having been there for 12 years. He's away for a little bit, 800 miles away, so he's gone for at least a while. We don't know how long. So Nehemiah, we have this guy Eliashib, who's the high priest, kind of the spiritual leader of the people over the temple. He's been in this book a few times, most notably in chapter 3, helping to build the wall. So he's like on team Nehemiah at that point. So we have Eliashib. And then we have this guy Tobiah. Tobiah is an Ammonite, who we just read about them being forbidden from being part of the assembly. And you might think, well, maybe he's one of those converted ones who's following the true God of Israel. No, as we see him throughout this book, he is, in chapter 2, Tobiah is displeased when he hears that the Israelites are trying to rebuild the wall. He mocks them at the end of chapter 2. He mocks them again in chapter 4. He hires false prophets to attack Nehemiah in chapter 6. And so this guy is not on team Nehemiah. He's not on the Lord's side. He is opposed to this work. And yet what happens here is that while Nehemiah is away, Eliashib the high priest carves out a room in the temple complex. He gets out, takes out from it all this stuff that is supposed to be used for the Levites and priests, the gifts of the people of Israel for them. He tosses out all that and he lets Tobiah set up his home essentially in this room. This guy who was opposed to the people of God, who was one of these groups that's not supposed to be in the assembly, unless, of course, they're converted and following the true and living God, and he sets up shop there for him. Nehemiah comes back, and he's understandably upset, both because this is a violation of what the temple's for, and because since Tobiah's there, the Levites and priests aren't getting provided what they need because they haven't been gathering in the supplies for them. And so he addresses both of these. He throws out all of Tobiah's household goods from the room. You see that in verses 8 and 9. Can't you just picture that? He goes in there and he's just like tossing stuff out the door, cleaning out this place. And then he gives an order for the rooms to be cleansed. These are supposed to be kind of holy spaces set aside for the supplies for the temple and for the Levites and priests. He has it cleansed, and then he returns to there the things that are supposed to be there. So one problem, Tobiah, he salts. He kicks them out, and he puts this other stuff back in there. But then the other problem had been the Levites and the priests not being provided for. So see that in verse 10. Discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. They were supposed to be provided for out of the tithes, the gifts of these 10% from the people. They were to be put in this storehouse and then distributed to them. Well, the storehouse was given to Tobiah, and these things weren't collected, and so the Levites and the other people who worked in the temple, they just had to go find other work. They needed to eat. They needed to provide for their families. So they went back to the fields to work, and so Nehemiah addresses this as well. In verse 11, he says, why is the house of God forsaken? You promised, he doesn't say this here, but we know from chapter 10, they had promised that they would not do this, that they would meet these needs, and yet they forsook that. So he gathered these Levites back up. He collected the things that they need. He appointed these different people who were reliable to oversee it. So another problem comes up, and he solves it. And then he prays, remember me. So you see that at the end of verse 14. Remember, that's this key refrain three times here. Remember me. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Remember, it's a prayer for God to take notice and in a sense to act upon. Just like he'll pray later for God to remember them, these people who had been violating God's law, meaning, God, would you bring judgment on it? But here he's saying, God, remember me. Would you bring a blessing? Would you keep me? Would you preserve me? That's this idea of remember. So that's the first one, first of three scenes, having to do with the house of God and purifying it. And then the next one, skip a few of these verses here, has to do with the Sabbath. And he's going to say, remember me, essentially, for guarding your Sabbath. So starting in verse 15, we see this, that they were once again working on the Sabbath. They were treading grapes to make wine. They were buying from non-Jewish people who were selling on the Sabbath. These were all things they had specifically promised not to do in chapter 10, but were violating it. And so Nehemiah, again, he admonishes them, he corrects them, verse 15, and he reprimanded the nobles for leading this. He rolled this back. So both the people of Israel who were doing the work, but then also the foreigners that they were allowing to come in and sell on the Sabbath and buy from them, which was the problem from earlier in the book, he puts an end to it. A common question when we get to a passage like this that emphasizes the Sabbath is whether it still applies for us today. Is this still the law for us today? Do you need to this afternoon go yell at the Walmart greeter for working today? He's selling things on the Sabbath. Is it applicable in the same way? And so I just want to give a brief kind of tangent development of that in case that question came up for you when we were in chapter 10 when they first talked about it, and then again here in chapter 13. This comes from the fourth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Since we're talking about this word, remember, it's the same word. It's the Hebrew word zakur. When Nehemiah says, God, remember me. So here, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember then, not merely acknowledge or kind of know about, just like if you remember your anniversary, right? If your wife asks you, hey, did you remember it's our anniversary? And you say, yeah, I remembered. But it didn't affect your day in any way. You know, you didn't like do something special for it. You haven't like really remembered. It's not just a knowledge of, but it affects your actions there. Remember the Sabbath day. Sabbath is a word that comes straight over from the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word, and it means stoppage. So it's essentially remember the stopping day, ceasing day, to keep it holy. Develops it further with more detail. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There's a good work ethic, an emphasis of 6 days of work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's a Sabbath. It's his. It's of the Lord. In it you shall not do any work. And not just the individual, not just maybe the man or the husband, but you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant. So all the way down, even to the cattle and the sojourner who stays with you, this is to be a day of rest, all the way down even to the foreign laborers, the sojourners that are among you. And then it gives a reason why. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We often maybe think about, if we think about what we're not supposed to do, if we think of it that way, like we're not supposed to do this, we maybe think of it as restrictive, but it was given as a blessing for rest, so that one day out of seven, they're resting, even down to the laborers that are among them. So it's given as a blessing. It's given as a rest. As we look at other passages, it describes it as a sign of the covenant, this covenant that God was making with the people of Israel. It's a day uniquely for him. They were to remember, we're told in Deuteronomy 5, their time in slavery. So it was a reminder of that God had rescued them out of slavery. And then again, yeah, it's a sign of the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 31. So if we put all those together, what was the point of the Sabbath? It was a rest. It was a reflection of God's pattern of work and rest. It was a sign of the covenant, and it was a remembrance of the way God had rescued them out of slavery. As we get to the New Testament, we see that we're specifically told that we're not like under it as a law in that way. In Colossians 2, 16 to 17, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It was a shadow, and the substance is Christ. So the shadow is a reflection of rest, of deliverance from slavery, of God's covenant, but ultimately is fulfilled in the substance of Christ, who we learn in Hebrews gives us a Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, 9 to 10, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And the context there is this idea of it's a rest from trying to like earn our salvation, from trying to work. It's rest that is in Christ. And so that's why it's the substance that's fulfilled there and why no one is to judge us in regard to those things. So it's not a law. And yet, as we look at the New Testament church, we see a pattern of them gathering, not on the Sabbath, as far as the end of the week, but on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's good for us to carve out time for worship, for rest, to celebrate the work of Christ on, in our case, the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. It's not a law, but the pattern of work and rest preceded even the giving of the law. And so it's wise. It's a good principle for us to work and to rest. And to rest partly by worshiping and remembering the work that the Lord has done with it for us as we gather on the Lord's Day. So, do you need to go yell at the Walmart worker? Not for that. Maybe for other things. No, I'm just kidding. No. It's not a violation of that in that law sense. Should you just disregard the Lord's Day on Sunday and treat it like any other day? Well, no, not really. It's good for us to have a pattern carved out to worship and rest, not as a law, but as a wise principle and a reflection of what the Lord has done for us. Okay, so that's the second thing, though, here he addresses. He addresses the temple, and he purifies that. Sends sort of an echo ahead of Jesus who would come and overturn tables in the temple. He addresses the misuse of the Sabbath. And then he says again in verse 22, remember me, as he closes that section. Remember me, verse 22. And then the third section starts in verse 23, where it's, remember me for guarding marriage and the next generation. We've dealt with this in chapter 10. We developed it more then than we will here, where they were intermarrying with other people in the land. And again, the problem is not interracial marriage. It's not interethnic. It's not international. It's marrying those who don't follow the true and living God, those who have not converted and are following the true and living God of Israel. And so they were forbidden. And once again, though, we see them violating that. Verse 23, in those days I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And then it describes here more specifically the effect on the next generation. It says, as for their children, the children that are coming from these mixed marriages of people following the Lord and those who are following other gods, it says, as for their children, half spoken the language of Ashdod, none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. It's now affected this next generation. And it's not merely, you know, just a linguistic thing. If they could not speak the language of Judah, the Hebrew language, they could not understand God's word. They could not understand God as he revealed himself. Today, we've got access to God's word in lots of different languages. I looked up this week, according to Wycliffe, we have the Bible in 756 languages, as far as the whole Bible. We've got the New Testament in an additional 1,700 languages. That was not the case in Nehemiah's day. It was in Hebrew. If they're going to read it, it's going to be in Hebrew. And so to not know Hebrew would be to not have access to the Word of God as it was read to them, or as they were to read it themselves. And so this is an emergency. This generation's compromise could undo the work of generations before. It was not merely a marriage issue, it was a parenting issue, and it was the investing in the next generation issue. So when a single person is thinking about marriage, they would be wise to ask the question, would I want to raise children with this person? There's a lot of other questions that single people ask and are legitimate to ask. You know, are they attractive? Are they driven? Do we have the same hobbies? Does it annoy me the way they eat, right? There's lots of things that people, like single people, ask. But they're not often asking this question that is a good one to ask. Would I want to raise children with this person? And specifically, if you're a believer, will this person help you raise children that as best as you can, you're investing in them spiritually, they might know the Lord. Ultimately, recognizing God must do a work in the heart. It's not totally just up to our efforts. But are you marrying somebody that would be joined in that task with you? Or do they have a very different vision for parenting and what that looks like? We see here the strategic importance of that decision and how it was affecting them. Nehemiah's reaction might seem strong. Did you notice what he did there? Verse 25. It says he contended with them, which is kind of like a pleading, arguing, correcting. He cursed them, which is not like swear words. It's bringing down God's just judgment, saying, God has warned against this, and you're bringing judgment upon yourself. He struck some of them, and he pulled out their hair, which is likely of the men pulling out some of the hair of their beard, which was a shaming act. Showing that this is a shameful thing, because he says of them, you've been unfaithful. This is unfaithfulness. It's a strong reaction. We're not, I think, necessarily supposed to read this as the model for like how a New Testament pastor confronts sin or something like that, because in the New Testament we're specifically told of elders that they're not to be pugnacious, meaning, you know, violent or quarrelsome. They're to be temperate. So this is described here, not necessarily prescribed, but what it does show is the seriousness of this offense, that it's not merely a preference issue of who they marry, but if the Lord provides children, then it is a critical thing for the next generation. And so he's soberly warning them of this. And then he ends once again with, remember me, remember me. Look at that at the end of verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. It's this consistent prayer over and over again that God would remember, that he would act for, that he would preserve, he would keep Nehemiah. What I want you to see in that as it goes all throughout is that what Nehemiah is most concerned about in this chapter is pleasing God. He's most concerned with how God views us and him saying, God, remember me for this. I went through this week and I looked at this chapter and I asked the question, Who might be mad at Nehemiah in this chapter? Who might be mad at Nehemiah in this chapter for the actions he's taking? And if you go back through and look, it's not hard to imagine who could be upset at him. Verse 3, it could be the foreigners who lived in Judah but then were excluded from the assembly. And if Nehemiah is the one who's helping to emphasize this, they might be upset. Eliashib, the high priest, who had given this room to maybe his friend Tobiah, this guy he has a relationship with anyhow, and then he's corrected very publicly by Nehemiah and the stuff's tossed out. Eliashib could be upset at that. Tobiah, whose stuff was thrown out of the room, could be upset. Verse 11, the officials who were reprimanded for not forsaking the house of God, they could have been upset at him. Whoever was previously in charge of the storehouses and wasn't doing that job and then was replaced by these others who were had a reputation for being reliable, they could have been upset. The people who were working on the Sabbath, treading wine, the Israelites, and they were corrected, they could have been upset. The foreigners who were bringing food in to sell and even camping outside the city walls, it said, but then were stopped and even threatened with Nehemiah, they could have been upset. The nobles of Judah who were reprimanded in verse 17, the Jews who had married foreign women in verse 25, the foreign women who were married to these Jewish men and now were being corrected here, the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest. We didn't develop that, but it's in this section about marriage. The high priest's own grandson had married the daughter of this other enemy, Sanballat. He could have been upset. Eliashib could have been upset. This grandson could have been upset. And yet, Nehemiah did what was right. And he just said, God, remember me. Remember me. He was concerned mostly with God's approval. What a lesson there is for us there, to be most concerned with God's approval. Not to be recklessly offensive to people. I think there's a way to misapply this, that you just kind of go off, guns a-blazing, offend whoever you can. No, that would violate other passages of Scripture about being gentle and temperate and humble. But it's saying if you do the right thing before the Lord, and people get upset, it's still the right thing before the Lord. And even if others are upset around you, just praying, God, remember me. I'm most concerned with what you think about me. So as we think about applying this passage, that's one of the things I want you to consider, and I'll word it this way. Live for an audience of one. Live for an audience of one. This repeated refrain, remember me, among other things, that's part of what it reflects, that he was most concerned with God's approval. We can chase approval from lots of other people. We can be concerned with what our parents think, our spouse, our kids, our friends, other people at church, leaders at church, boss. And there's actually some legitimacy to all of those things. We shouldn't just be uncaring with the, like, what others think, you know, completely. And yet, if that overrides this driving ambition of, Lord, I want your approval more than anything else, then we end up enslaved to the fear of other people. And if what they want us to do is in contrast with what God wants us to do, it can lead us towards disobedience to God. But if we have a single-minded commitment of, Lord, I am most concerned with what you think, that's living for an audience of one, and there's a freedom there. And the last thing, though, we've already seen this some in Nehemiah. I want you to consider this again. I'm going to word it this way. Obey from acceptance, not for acceptance. Well, the reason I say that is what we see in the book of Nehemiah is these cycles of failure and repentance and a plan to do better and then failure and repentance and a plan correcting that. And we see the people making their best efforts. We see them remembering their own history with a lengthy prayer in chapter 9 of cycles of ups and downs. And yet they continue to fall short. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And then we think, how does the New Testament begin? It ends here with cycles of up and down. A little bit of a bright spot is a correct, but still a chapter full of failure. And then we think about Jesus coming on the scene. John 1, the Word became flesh, the true and living God from before all creation became flesh. He took on humanity, and he dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we needed was grace. It goes on. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's this full embodiment of the one who lives the life that we could not live, and the Israelites could not live, and they violated the law, and yet he comes and he perfectly fulfills the law, and yet he dies for our sin, so that what we get is acceptance based on faith in him. And that frees us to then live a life of obedience, but it's from a position already of being accepted by God. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel, is that God has forgiven you because of what Christ has done, and you are secure in that. And then from that firm foundation, you're empowered by the Spirit, and you're free to obey, and you're called to obey. And yet it's not to earn something that we need, because Christ has already earned it. Certainly the message of grace is there in the Old Testament as well, and yet it's realized. It is pointing ahead to, and it's fulfilled in Christ, who is the substance of that shadow. So people often wonder where we go next after we finish one particular book, as we finish Nehemiah. And I'll tell you, this is where we're going next. We're going to the book of John, because I want to see that contrast right away of the up and down failures of the people, but then culminating in the coming of the Messiah. And so that'll be our next series.